we do come now to that time when we consider God's Word. And what I pray will be a time where our faith is strengthened, where our understanding of the greatness of God and the importance of His Word is more fully realized. For what we have before us, the text that we have this morning from Isaiah chapter 9 regarding the birth of Jesus, this is one of the most often quoted prophecies in the Old Testament. And so we look here now to Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray one more time. Father, how wonderful and amazing you are to provide your son to be our peace and our righteousness. I pray that you would strengthen our faith now as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. About 4 years ago, my wife and I were told that we were going to have a baby. At this time, I was working at a newspaper as a reporter, and I had this weekly column in the paper. And so I thought, what better way to announce Hazel's birth or upcoming birth than to put it in my weekly column? It was, as I thought, a nice way to make a birth announcement to all seven of my readers. Now, I know there are a myriad of ways in which people announce coming children. Certainly in this day and age of instant communication, these announcements get out to lots of people all at once. They become very creative. We see gender reveal parties, and they can be very creative. All these talking about the announcement of a child. Well, what we have before us in this text is also the announcement of a child. This is the birth announcement of a baby boy. And while the announcement continues to reach multitudes, it was not immediate by any means. The birth announcement here arrives incredibly early. I'm not sure that I've ever seen a birth announcement arrive before the conception of a child. The announcement occurs somewhere in the neighborhood of like 700 years before the actual birth. But considering the context of this, this announcement was most needed to provide hope during a time when Judah's neighbor, Assyria, is threatening to invade. It's also needed considering the context of the rest of Isaiah's message. You see, if you read the chapters preceding chapter 9, you'll see this message that Isaiah gives is not necessarily the one that he wanted to give. Look back at chapter 6. The Lord allows Isaiah to overhear what one commentator says is the proceedings of the royal heavenly court, where the Lord says, "Whom shall we send, and who will go for us?" And then Isaiah pipes up and he says, "Send me." So Isaiah volunteers himself to bring a message, but he does not know what the message is. And so the Lord gives him the words, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This is not the sort of message that Isaiah wants to proclaim. And so he asks, "How long, O Lord?" The answer given: "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So this might not have been the message that Isaiah anticipated giving. It's one of judgment. It's one for people who, according to chapter 1, are hypocrites. It's one for people, according to chapter 5, who are greedy, self-indulgent, cynical, and oppressive to the poor. It's one for those who are called the rulers of Sodom, the people of Gomorrah. It's a message for those, it says, people who have their hands full of blood, who perform evil deeds, who are unfaithful to God. And so this is not a really fun message to deliver. There's so much darkness surrounding God's people at this time. This is the way chapter 8 concludes. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This thick darkness is the context of this message. And yet, if you look closely and carefully, you'll see the light. You'll see that Isaiah does get to be the messenger of good news. It's there in chapter 6. It's masked, but it's there. Look there. Where it mentions that terebinth or oak, it's speaking of trees that in the Middle East, even though they are cut down and even their roots can be cut and they appear lifeless, they can still produce shoots. They can still produce greenery. So there's this idea that the tree is not dead, but that it is alive. It has been through great suffering. So shall it be with God's people, that the righteous remnant will be saved, and from them more people grafted in to God's line, His plan. This is implied by the seed. So there is hope here for God's people. There's hope in this birth announcement. The hope of a baby boy. A few things I want us to see regarding this birth announcement. One, it's very specific. Two, it makes promises and it keeps them. And three, this birth announcement is for you and for me. If you've spent any time studying Isaiah, you've recognized these wonderfully accurate prophecies. You've read in 7:14 that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And you've read of that painfully vivid look at Jesus' suffering leading up to and on the cross in Isaiah 53. And these can be so accurate. And so what do people do but try and explain them away? They do the same with chapter 9, 6, and 7. But to point to someone other than Jesus is incorrect. And we're going to see that now. This child is none other than our Lord and Savior. Look in verse 7. About halfway down, it says that he is a descendant of the throne of David. And we see this all over the scriptures. We even see that Jesus called the son of David. And certainly there are other kings within the Davidic line. But who else, consider this, who else has a never-ending kingdom marked by everlasting peace? He, Jesus, is the Prince of Peace. Some have pointed to King Hezekiah of Judah, looking for a more present king to fulfill this. And certainly the scriptures indicate that Hezekiah was one of the good kings, but he is not the king. And actually, many commentators will point to the fact that Hezekiah was likely already born at the time of this prophecy. One commentary says Hezekiah was born in 737 BC, likely 3 years before the prophecy of chapter 7. So even if Hezekiah could somehow be described in the way that Isaiah describes, the timeline is off. Additionally, Hezekiah wasn't born of a virgin, if we connect chapter 7 and chapter 9 together. So you see, this is Jesus. And this is why this passage has been chosen for today. This is why Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 gets chosen every Christmas in churches all over the world. Furthermore, the New Testament points to this being Jesus. It's in Matthew 1:23. So yes, this child is Jesus. Jesus is the one who shoulders the government, it says. What does this mean other than Jesus is a better king, a greater king? He reigns better than any other king that we could possibly read about. For even David, as king, fell into sin, which begins this drastic decline for Israel. But this king, this one born, he is going to lead and rule without fault. He is also the wise king. He is called Wonderful Counselor, and this contrasts with unwise rulers. Later on in Isaiah chapter 28, it says that he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Wonderful in counsel. There are a lot of things around Advent that I find to be wonderful. I think the decorations are wonderful. I think the weather is wonderful. I think gathering together with friends and families and exchanging gifts and good food, it's all wonderful. And notice I'm using wonderful as like a synonym for just good. But none of it equates to the wonder of Jesus. Is Jesus wonderful to you? Do you wonder at the amazing love of Jesus to die for your sins? Do you wonder about how he goes after you when you stray? How he pursues you like a shepherd pursues a lost sheep? Do you find Jesus wonderful? We have at times sung hymn number 101, and actually I can hear our choir singing as an introit, and the words go like this. He is the mighty King, master of everything. His name is Wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He is the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he. Bow down before him, love and adore him. His name is Wonderful, Jesus my Lord. Here we are in Advent celebrating the incarnation of Jesus. Marvel at Jesus' wonderful and wise counsel and his mighty rule and reign over everything. And now look back at the text. Let's keep going. See that he is the everlasting Father. You might read this and think, I thought we were talking about the second person of the Trinity. And we are, even though it says everlasting Father. What this is saying is that Jesus is our protector. So he's like a father in this way. And this is so, says Calvin, because Christ preserves the existence of his church through all ages and bestows immortality on the body and on the individual members. Christ then is our protective king. Indeed, we often refer to him as our good shepherd. Could any of these things, again, refer to any king other than Jesus? No. And this king's reign is forever. It's not just that this child grows up to be a good king for a while and it falls away from grace. No, this king's reign is forever. And it's one of justice. It's one of righteousness. Who could do this better than Jesus, the one who kept the letter of the law perfectly, only to take our sins to the cross because God is a just God and his wrath needed to be satisfied. Jesus satisfies it for us. And so, yes, this is Jesus. And let me not forget about his peace. We lit the peace candle. I want to make mention for Jesus that this is not simply just a cessation from war during his reign. But when he returns and Satan is cast into the pit forever and this battle is over and the new heavens and the new earth are established, God's people will live in perpetual peace. This is what Jesus wants for you, to have perfect fellowship with him and to enjoy him forever, forever, without temptation, without tragedy, without turmoil. And are you starting to see how this prophecy is not simply just talking about his first advent, but his second? Still, you might read this and wonder, why do we read this as if this event has already occurred or is occurring in the prophet's day? It says, to us a child is born and is given. It's not that the Son had already been born, but that the author anticipates it in such a way as if the Christ child has already come. This is the promise. And considering the danger posed by Assyria and the need for deliverance, it's not hard to imagine why Isaiah writes of a future event occurring in the present. The people, from their neighbors and their sins, they're walking in this great darkness, and they need hope. And so there's this great light that we see. Look in 9 verse 2. This light is so needed. And so Isaiah writes as though it has arrived, even though, as we said, this is a birth announcement that comes really, really early. And this shouldn't be completely foreign to us in speaking about things that could be far off in the distance. Because within Christian circles, we talk about this all the time. We talk about how we are in the already, but not yet. So we are participating in the kingdom of God, but his kingdom has not fully come. We are saved, but we are not currently resurrected. We live in the already, but not yet. So what Isaiah is saying is that the people from this promise have an idea of what is to come. They can even receive some benefit from it, namely the hope of his coming, but they still await his actual arrival. Imagine it. Imagine it like this. I hope this is a good illustration. You've perhaps driven in the mountains and you've entered a long, dark tunnel. And everything is dark, save for some headlights, maybe some reflectors or something. You know at the end of the tunnel, if it's a sunny day, you're going to see the light, you're going to be in the light. You are not yet in the light, though. You're still in this tunnel, and you can actually receive some benefit from it because the light is spilling into the tunnel. So this is kind of where they are right now. They are looking for the light to come. It has been promised, but it has not fully arrived yet. This is Jesus. He is our light. He calls himself the light of the world. John 1, 4, and 5. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And as this message is also for us, we know why. We know, we see the darkness all around us, yet God has not left us to stumble in the darkness. Instead, he has given us the light of his Son that we might be freed from the darkness of our sin. But why has God done this, or how has he done this? Well, it's always been his plan. Look at the end of verse 7. His zeal for his people, his zeal for his church is much greater than our zeal. And he has loved us certainly before we loved him. God has chosen his people from before the foundation of the world, says Ephesians chapter 1. And not just that he has chosen his people, but the Son was chosen to come and save us from our sins, says 1 Peter 1:20. Such a plan like this from of old cannot be thwarted. This kind of plan cannot be changed. It cannot be added to. Nothing can be subtracted from it. And its timing is perfect, according to Galatians 4:4, which says, when the time came to completion, God sent his Son. Does this not bolster your faith? Does this not encourage you that the Son of God, that God the Father, has this great zeal for you? That he pursues you, that this has been his plan all along. And how about the way in which he accomplishes it? Not by combating the weapons of rivaling nations like Assyria, but instead he simply promises a baby boy. Look in verse 5. It says, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. God doesn't give his people more stuff to combat evil. He gives his Son. John MacArthur says it like this: the world will no longer need the accessories of warfare because a time of universal peace will follow the return of Christ. Again, we're looking out at this point at the second advent, but it begins here with the promise of God's one and only Son. But let's also see my third point. I want us to see who receives the birth announcement. Well, initially, the people of Judah received the announcement while, as we said, they're facing this great threat from Assyria. The kingdom of Israel had already been overthrown, many led into captivity. But there's this great amount of hope. Look in 9 verse 1. It says, for the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. These people that it lists here are in the northernmost portion of the promised land, so they would have been among the first to experience Assyria invading. And so Isaiah, he offers this hope to them, and he lumps himself in with it as a recipient of this child, with the blessing the child will bring. And notice that this reads differently than 7:14, for there Isaiah has already said that the Messiah will be with his people. He says in 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning God with us. And I emphasize the "with" because it contrasts with 9:6, where it says a son is born to us and given to us. I don't want to make too much of prepositions here, but how interesting is it that Isaiah says the child is born to us and given to us? Because when we send out our own birth announcements, maybe it's on social media, or maybe you hand a friend a sonogram, we don't say the child is born to you or for you. It's for the family. But this child is born to all of God's family. Think humongous family portrait here. And this signals a climax for this oracle. This is the point where the light breaks through the darkness. There's this suspense in Isaiah 9 that it is building, and it sounds like they're about to get this great military ruler who will come and save the Israelites. And who does God provide but a baby? This is not only the climax of this oracle, but the climax of redemptive history to this point, the point for which mankind has waited. Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of the text that we looked at last week with Genesis 3:15. And it's not just that he comes as a baby, but he comes to fulfill other prophecy. He is the sacrificial lamb of Genesis 22. He's the blameless sacrifice of Leviticus 1. He's the root of Jesse in Isaiah 11. He's the begotten son of Psalm 2. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. He's the king of Israel from Bethlehem in Micah 5. He is all of this and so much more. He is all over the Old Testament. And this king, this Messiah, this prince, who does he come for? But for you. For you and for me. The language to and for is really similar to a New Testament passage. If you'll turn to Luke 2:11-12. It talks about when an angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds keeping watch over flock by night. The angel says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." As the shepherds found the Christ child lying in that manger, and as the Israelites found hope in this promised baby, this Advent season, would you take the birth announcement to heart? Would you consider that this child is God? And would you consider that in all these things, he has come for you? He has come to draw you to himself, to take away your sins, to provide for you peace and never-ending fellowship with him. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has done this for you. And what does he ask of you but to believe in him? To repent of your sins, to turn from those and follow after him. He gives us every reason in these prophecies to trust and believe that what he says is true. And so cling tightly to Jesus this Advent season, for he has clung tightly to you. There is so much that we are confronted with in Advent that can turn our minds and our hearts off of Jesus, but none of it offers the security and the peace and the hope of the gospel. None of it offers Christ. The thing is, though, with a birth announcement, you got to read it. You got to see it. You got to open it. It's been given. It's been sent to you. And so receive it as an act of God's grace and wonder at the ways that he is working all things out for you, for your salvation. Wonder at the way in which Christ humbled himself as God to come as a child and yet also the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace for you. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven above, we exalt you, we praise you, we love you for your Son, who is all these things that we've looked at. He's all these things and more. We thank you that you've rescued us. We were in great darkness, and you sent your Son, and he shines in the darkness. Pray that you would help us, as followers of you, to take his light out to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our families, to our friends, to the people around us, that they might know of this great peace and you might be glorified. I pray in your Son's name. Amen.